please pray with me as we seek God together, and then I'll read the text, and then boys and girls, I'll be talking with you, so make sure you listen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we approach your word, we ask that you would speak to us, as you know the answer to all the questions that we might have about this text. Open our eyes to see, our ears to hear. Help us to believe and to respond as we should. Guide my words, that may they be pleasing to you and useful for the building up of your church. In Jesus' name, amen. This week we continue in Luke chapter 5. I'll be reading verses 17 through 26. It's printed there in your bulletin. You're welcome to follow along in your own Bible or Bible app if you prefer, but it is printed there for you. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." All right, children, come on forward. I'd like to talk with you. Hi, come on up. All right. Well, when you come up, make sure that you are listening and paying good attention. And I always enjoy talking with you, and it's always important to me that you know that church is not just for the grown-ups, but church is for you too, and this is your church. And I want to ask you some questions. If you were out in a field and you fell down and hurt your knee and it was bleeding, what would you need? Yes, you would need a Band-Aid. Now here's another question. If you were in a field and you fell down and scraped your knee and an elephant was running at you, what would you need most? Would you say that you need a Band-Aid most? No. No, you still need a Band-Aid, right? But what do you need to do?
Run away.
You need to get out of the way of the elephant running at you. Well, boys and girls, there was a man who couldn't walk. He couldn't move. And his friends brought him before Jesus. And what did they think Jesus would do? Yes. They thought he would heal him. What did Jesus say first? Do you remember? Was the first thing he said, rise and walk, or did he say something else? He said, your sins are forgiven. Well, why did he do that? Because what did the man need most? Did he need to walk most, or did he need his sins forgiven most? He needed his sins forgiven. That was the most important thing. And Jesus did heal him, and it showed Jesus' power. But the man needed to be made right with God. Well, let's pray. Jesus, we need you most. We need our sins forgiven most. Forgive us of our sins. And give us the other things we need too. Bless these children. Show them your love. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Thank you. Thank you, children. No, you have to go back to mommy. Well, I want you to imagine for a moment that I was to write you a letter on official church letterhead. Have to imagine that we have official church letterhead. I've made some before, but this letter was to your bank or your creditor. And in this letter, I, using my role as pastor of Sierra View PCA, told the bank that I had canceled the debt on your mortgage, or if you don't have that, on your car. What would happen? Well, I expect that very few of you would write me a wonderful thank you letter about how that was so amazing, and the bank just went along with it and said, all right, the pastor said you don't have to pay your mortgage, so, you know, that's fine. I suspect many of you, if you had the letter, would just roll your eyes and toss it. And if it did make it to the bank, they might send you a reply. They also might post it online to make fun of it. But more likely, they would either ignore it or send you your next bill. Why? Because I, as pastor of Sierra View Presbyterian Church, have zero authority to cancel any bank debts. And in fact, the only person that could do that would have to be pretty high up in the bank. And, oh, if the owner of the bank did that, well, then it would matter. Now, if this seems absurd, I want you to imagine how absurd it must have seemed that Jesus would say to a man, your sins are forgiven. In this text, we meet for the first time the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. We read in verse 17, they've come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. Word is beginning to get out about Jesus. They've heard about what he's saying and what he's doing, and the big guns are here to see, what is this guy about? What's he doing? And so Jesus is now addressing people who come from Jerusalem, from the power center of the Jewish religion and Jewish authority, at least under Rome. And Jesus turns things up, increases the heat, and does something that would have seemed impossible. completely beyond his power. Now I say seemed. So hold that thought. We begin with verse 17 again, and one of the other things we read toward the end of verse 17 is that Jesus was full of, it says, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. That might seem strange. You might read that and say, well, Jesus is God. What isn't it always? And you might remember last time I said that when we look at the resurrection, there are sort of two ways to look at the resurrection. On one hand, Jesus can say, I have the authority to lay down my life and authority to pick it up again. And on the other hand, the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus cried out to him who could hear, and he was heard because of his obedience, and God raised him up. And so you have this interesting thing of, well, did Jesus raise himself from the dead? Or did the Father raise him through the power of the Holy Spirit? And it seems like the correct answer is yes to both. And so here we have that similar thing of, on one hand, Jesus has the authority. On the other, we meet him here as he was called in 1 Corinthians 15 that we looked at a couple weeks ago again, as the last Adam. He is the representative of humanity, and so Jesus, while he is God, is also fully human, and there's a way that you can say that every miracle Jesus does is done as a human being fully invested with the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, you can also say by his own power of God, as God, and that seems to be true too. But here, we're introduced to Jesus as someone who has the power of the Holy Spirit to heal. That brings us to our first point of faith and roofing. Here you have this interesting thing. Jesus has been teaching. Jesus has been healing. Word has gotten out. And he's teaching inside someone's house. And there are some men who want to see their friend healed. And for whatever reason, they're not just going to wait their turn. They see a desperation that we need to get to Jesus. And I don't know if they had heard Jesus is going to leave or something like that. We don't know that. What we know is they brought their friend out of desperation to be healed. And in order to get to Jesus, the best thing they could come up with is go up on the roof, peel back some of the roof, and lower their friend down. And they pull it off. And if you know anything about buildings in those days, this is very conceivable, and it may or may not have made a mess. Commentators debate that point, believe it or not. But it was something you could do. You had flat roofs, and you could lower someone down. And I look at that, and I think it would have been very easy for Jesus to have said something like, "Man, why are you bothering me? I'm busy right now. Come back later." Jesus doesn't do that. And by the way, at some point we need to address it, so I'll do it now. This is one of those times when word-for-word translation works but doesn't necessarily bring about the connotation or the shade of meaning that we want. When Jesus says, "Man, your sins are forgiven," that's accurate. But this is not the way we would use language, like, "Man, your sins are forgiven. Get out of here." This is, as the NIV and others translate it, to try to get the feel right, friend, your sins are forgiven. You get a similar thing when Jesus' mother says they have no wine, and Jesus says, woman, why do you involve me? And it's not impolite as it would be, you know, for me to refer to my mother as woman. It was polite then. And so Jesus is not in any way speaking to this man in anything other than kindness. Jesus doesn't chastise them for interrupting. He doesn't tell them to go back and wait their turn. What he does is he sees their faith. And we read in verse 20, and when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. One of the things we should see there first is the importance of faith. It's an interesting thing that we understand that anything that's being done is an act of grace. This man did not deserve what he got. We understand that there's nothing he could have done to earn it. And yet, faith matters. We see in Mark 6, which is a parallel to Luke 4, a chapter ago, when the people are ready to throw Jesus off a cliff. In that area, in Mark 6, verse 5, we read he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. I find it fascinating that Mark didn't say he would not do any miracles there because of their lack of faith. It says he could not. Now, does that work against our doctrine, our teaching of Jesus' omnipotence, his all-powerful ability? No, but it says faith is important in receiving healing. So too, we see that Jesus often would say things like, go, your faith has made you well. And we who are Reformed might want to say, well, don't you mean like you were given that faith by God and therefore you were able to be? And yes, but there's an aspect where faith is important. And in Mark chapter 9, 24, we have the man who says, I believe, help my unbelief. And so one of the things we should see is that we need to approach Jesus with faith. We need to approach Jesus with a zeal to receive from him. What does this mean? What does it mean to approach Jesus in faith? It's not wishful thinking. It's not just, well, if you believe in your heart, God will heal you enough, then he'll do what you want. But it is trust of Jesus as a person. Trust in his ability and in his willingness to heal. Now, one of the things we'll have to wrestle with, and this will come up later in the book of Luke, is, well, why not just heal everybody? And I don't have time to talk about that a lot, but one of the things that we see, is, as we'll talk about in a moment, when Jesus is healing, he's not just healing at random, going in, healing some people, and leaving. Whenever he heals, he's also teaching. And so his healing goes along with his teaching ministry. So that's one reason. Another is God will always give us what we ask for or something better. Just as good parents will give their children what they ask for or something better. And Jesus said, you ask your father for a scorpion, you're not going to get one. I don't know if any of you ever tried that when you were a kid. Can I have a pet scorpion? Your parents probably would have said no. Or they wouldn't have let you pet it, at least. God knows what we need. And sometimes what we think we need is not what we actually need. And so when I say God will always give us what we want or something better, sometimes what we need is to experience his grace. Paul found that in 2 Corinthians 10, I believe. He asked for the thorn in his flesh to be removed, and God said no. Why? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Coming back to our text, Jesus is approached by these men, and he sees their faith. And you expect that the next thing out of his mouth would be something like, friend, you're healed, go in peace, or something like that. And that's not what he says. That brings us to our next point, blasphemy or identity. Jesus could have just healed him. No one would have been upset. From what we read, we're not, you know, this isn't the Sabbath, so we don't have that issue. And if he just healed him, Pharisees would have gone back and said, well, wasn't that amazing? And everybody could have had a good day and would have been fine. Well, when I read about Jesus, I continually am amazed at how he doesn't just go through quietly and sort of accidentally end up. When you read, it just doesn't take long before Jesus is intentionally offending people in power. Now, there's more than just that going on, but Jesus escalates things right away. Again, Jesus could have healed him. They would have been fine with that. They would have gone back, reported back, yeah, there's this prophet. He healed somebody. It was amazing. And instead, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you. Well, that escalates things in a few ways, or a couple of ways at least. One, the Pharisees are there. Who are the Pharisees? We read about Pharisees and we think bad guy because we see so much of their pride and their opposition to Jesus, but no one sitting there likely would have thought that way. They would have thought as the Pharisees, these are the people who really love God. They work so hard to live with the same level of purity as priests, even though they don't have to. These guys go above and beyond. The teachers of the law, by the way, some have suggested that those were probably a group within the Pharisees. These are people who are experts on the law, both in the Bible and the traditions of the elders that had been sort of added on. And so they know their stuff. And Jesus, in front of them, says, I forgive your sins. Your sins are forgiven you. Now, there are times when sins are forgiven in the Old Testament. But it's different. One of those times is the prophet Nathan communicates God's forgiveness to David after David repents of his sins with Bathsheba and Uriah, with the story of the sheep and the killing of that sheep. And David realizes after Nathan says, you're the man who did this. And David is struck, says, I've sinned against the Lord. Later he writes Psalm 51, a much more detailed and powerful confession. But Nathan is not saying, I personally forgive your sins. We read in 2 Samuel 12:13, David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. Now, no one accused Nathan of blasphemy because they didn't understand the idea that he was doing this on his own authority. Likewise, when the priest acted as God's emissary, his representative, and he made sacrifice, there was an understanding, at least, that in a shadowy way, in a ceremonial way, sin was being put aside. But in that case, an animal had to die. And the priest had to intercede. Here, Jesus is doing the unthinkable. One, he's claiming to forgive sins. Two, he's claiming to do it without any sacrifice, without any involvement of the temple, with just by speaking. Now, we'll continue to talk about that, but one of the questions that comes up is, well, what sins? And we have no idea. Now, I continue to be surprised that there are commentators who say things like, well, Jesus is forgiving the man of his sins because Jews would have understood that, well, he's paralyzed because of his sin. And so Jesus is addressing that sin. Well, we don't see that in the text. We don't see that the man was paralyzed because of a sin he had committed. And in fact, in John chapter 9, when the disciples meet a man born blind, they assume he's sinned, or his parents have, and they say it to Jesus. And I've brought this up before, that Jesus' reply is not, well, yeah, he sinned. Before he was born, his parents did this. Jesus says, neither. But this man sinned this man was born blind in order that you may see the power of God. In other words, he was born blind so I could heal him. And so in this case, we cannot assume that he was paralyzed because of sin. Maybe, but we don't know that with any certainty. And I find it interesting, he doesn't say, I forgive you of your sin, but your sins, leading me to think this is him saying, I forgive you of all your sins, not any particular one. Now, on top of that, Jesus escalates things when he, in verse 24, he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, on the surface, Son of Man is a pretty harmless way of talking about ourselves. Ezekiel, one of them was called Son of Man by God. I think Ezekiel, I think I just read that. You're a descendant of Adam. But Jesus is doing more than that. And you and I tend to think, well, if he had said Son of God, that would have made them more upset. And in fact, if there are times when the people understand I'm calling myself the Son of God in a way that no Jew would have. But the title Son of Man goes back to Daniel 7, where you have, after these four beasts running amok on the earth and the rock cut not from human hands, smashing it, becoming a mountain, and then you have the Ancient of Days seated on his throne, and then one like the Son of Man coming up and receiving all authority. And so Jesus is using language But yes, it can mean just a person, but it can also mean, remember Daniel 7? And certainly, as the Pharisees see Jesus, when they see him forgive sins, they don't say, well, isn't that nice? They, either out loud or quietly, it's hard to tell. The text says, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them. As I was researching them, some took this as they were speaking out loud, and it's saying Jesus knew their line of thinking. Others, Jesus is reading their minds. Either's possible. It's also possible he perceived their thoughts because they were all frowning at him. It's a small issue, but Jesus knows what they're thinking. And he answers it. And he poses a question in verse 22. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise up and walk? And this is a great question. On one hand, there's a sense in which it's more difficult to say your sins are forgiven because, well, no one can actually do that, right? But also, you know, rise and walk. Well, it's easy to say, hard to do. And you could say the same as forgiving. I forgive your sins. Well, you know, I forgive your mortgage. I can say that. I can't do anything about it. But they understand that in making this claim, that he is claiming a lot of authority. One scholar points out that they wouldn't necessarily have understood this to mean that he's claiming to be God. They would certainly have understood that he was claiming to act on God's behalf. And then the same scholar says, it's not long in the book of Luke before Jesus is making claims that show, I am God the Son. So at least they would have understood. This is somebody claiming to act for God, to speak for God. And that's how Nicodemus talks. Rabbi, we know that you are a man sent from God, for no man could do the things you were doing if God were not with him. John chapter 3. At least they know he's a man sent from God. Now again, this fits with something only God can do. And as you continue to follow, yes, he is doing this on the authority of God, and he's doing it without the temple, without sacrifice, and demonstrating by his power and authority that he is God. So don't take me as saying he's not God. I'm just saying the people sitting there would not necessarily have made the leap he's claiming to be God yet. They will soon. But they would have understood this is, you know, who can forgive sins? You're claiming you can forgive sins? You can't do that. That's blasphemy. You're claiming to do what only God can do. Jesus will continue, and pretty soon, you're claiming to be God. Well, Jesus knows what they're thinking. And says, which is easier? And they don't answer, so far as we know. And he says, rise and walk. And the man does. And we have, somebody who's a physical therapist who could tell us, I'm sure, that people who have not been walking for years do not get up and carry things. You go through a nice process of rehabilitation and gradually put a little bit more. This man who has never walked in his life gets up and carries his things. And you think about what that would mean. He's never walked before. You have to learn how to walk. He doesn't have to. He just picks up his stuff and walks. The power of God is displayed in abundance. And so what we see is Jesus does have the authority to heal. Well, if he has the authority to heal, then he has the authority to forgive sins. This brings us to our final point, forgiveness and healing. There's a great amount of importance in how Jesus declares himself. Again, his identity and authority are important, and these are important in themselves. One of the big things that happens in this text is Jesus is revealed in power to be the one who can forgive sins. But then there's also the issue of the man himself. His friends bring him because they clearly see the obvious need for physical healing. And if you had asked this man, what do you need most? Would he have said, I need my sins forgiven? I don't know. And when he heard Jesus, what would he have thought? Would he have said, sorry, that's great and all, but that's not why I'm here? Or was he in tears? Was he blown away because of the realization his sins were forgiven? The text doesn't say. I suspect it was that one. But what we do know is that Jesus saw his greatest need not to be healed, but to be forgiven. He knows that this man's status in the life to come matters more than his ability to walk in this life. What do you see as your greatest need? It's so easy to say health. And we've got enough issues of health that it's obvious we need healing. And we have real health issues that this is a big deal, but it's not our greatest need. Well, what about finances? The stock market is all over the place right now. Interest rates are really high. Our greatest need, is it financial? Is it security? The state of our 401k or IRA or ability to pay bills? It's not our greatest need. We have relationships that need healing. Brokenness between friends or former friends, between family. And we feel this one deeply, but our need for relational healing is not our greatest need. Our greatest need is to be restored to God. We need our sins forgiven. Jesus knew this. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Paul understood this too. What do we need? We need peace with God. We need the one who made us to be, we need to be made right with him. We need to have that relationship restored. We need to have the threat of condemnation and judgment removed. And once we have that, then Paul's able to say, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that the suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. which is to say health, finances, relationships, whatever else, those are important, and God will speak to them, not always as we wish he would or think he should, but God will give us our daily bread in the way that we need it, and he'll work in our sufferings. But what we need most is forgiveness of sins. And if you're not a Christian, that means you won't find what you're looking for in life unless you were made right with God first. Whether that's true of anyone in the room or not, I don't know. Anyone online, I don't know. But we need that most. And we need to approach Jesus in faith, asking for forgiveness, and he'll grant it freely. Now, if you're a Christian, it means that your greatest problem has already been solved if you have believed and repented. Doesn't mean life will be easy. And in that passage I just read, it doesn't say, not only so, but once we're forgiven, we don't suffer anymore. It says we glory in our sufferings. It means there are going to be sufferings, but there's also glory. Forgiveness means we have peace with God. It means he has given us access into his presence. It means he will be with us. The man who was forgiven of his sins was now a child of God. He could walk, and that was amazing. But he was a child of God, and that was eternal. Well, when we come to the end of our text, we read, "And amazement seized them all," verse 26, "and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, 'We have seen extraordinary things today.'" In the same way, may we rejoice and glorify God for what he has done for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you knew what this paralyzed man needed most, and you knew what we needed, and that's why you came. You healed many, but you came to forgive sins and to restore a broken, sinful, rebellious humanity to you and to the Father and to the Spirit. Draw us close to you, whether it's for the first time or the 10,000th. Help us to understand what it means to be forgiven and to take delight and glory in you because of the truth of the forgiveness of sins. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.